Ever made a plan in life to do something and then a few steps into implementing your plans, you realise that it's an impossible plan to fulfil? In a moment of foolishness last year, I planned to speak on John Newton and William Wilberforce, two people who put their faith in God into action, and I planned to speak on them both on the same day. They lived in similar times of history. Let me tell you, it's impossible to speak on both those guys in one day, and so I'm not going to bother trying. You'll be pleased to know we're just going to look at one bloke, John Newton, and we're not going to look at him for hours on end either, and we could do that just with John Newton. On that note, I'm going to pray, and let's jump into looking at John. Our Lord and our God, as we look at people who've put their faith into action, we pray that we'll be encouraged and spurred on. We pray, Lord God, that we'll pick up on their incredible trust in you in times, that we'll avoid their failures, because they all had failures. But, Lord, that you'll grow us, that you'll use us, and that you'll bring glory to your name through us. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, today, John Newton, the second in a series that we're looking at, that looks at people from our past who put their faith into God into action. John Newton was born 24th of July 1725. His mum loved God. His dad was godless. He was a seafaring father who didn't want anything to do with God. Mum attended the Congregational Church, taught John the Westminster Catechism and the hymns of Isaac Watts, some of which we're still singing today. But she died when Newton was just 6 years old. So his knowledge of God was really at six, finished at six. It was a childlike faith. His dad remarried, and the lady he remarried had no spiritual interest. John Newton, probably because dad has remarried, sent John to boarding school from 8 years old to 10 years old. But other than that, 8 years to 10 years, he had almost no education. Even after he'd been, he went into ministry, he didn't have any formal theological education. Doesn't mean he's silly, but he hadn't gone through the academic institutions of the time. At 11 years old, he went to sea with his dad. Work started for 11. Just think about that. And this is what he wrote concerning his relationship with his dad. "I'm persuaded he loved me, but he seemed not willing that I should know it. I was with him in a state of fear and bondage. His sternness broke and overawed my spirit." Well, you can comment a lot on that. I think it speaks for a lot. There's some challenges in that, isn't there? At 17 years old, he fell in love with a girl who was 13, Mary Catlett. They were married 7 years later. They were married for 40 years, and we're going to touch on their marriage just a little later. At 18 years old, he was pressed into naval service, which means that they picked him up and they put him on a naval boat, even though he didn't want to be on it, like kidnapping, I think we call it today. And he was on the Harwich as midshipman in the Navy. And during that time in the Navy, he was exposed to a pretty rough world. It was filled with all kinds of debauchery. He was involved in that, by the way. It wasn't as if he had some moral connection that said he didn't like it, but he hated being in the Navy. And he was disciplined once for jumping ship and leaving, and they demoted him and put him back on the ship. Actually, they beat him as well. They flogged him as well. 20 years old, obviously going back onto the ship, he thought, well, if I can't run away, I'll make sure they kick me off. And so at 20 years old, they kicked him off the boat. But they kicked him off on a small island southwest of Sierra Leone, where he was treated like a slave. So they didn't just kick him off, they basically sold him. But it was worse than a slave because the slaves used to feed him. His dad came and rescued him. So this is his conflicting, dad loves me, came and rescued me. But obviously he failed to tell him that and persuaded that he shouldn't know it. And dad came and rescued him when he was almost 21 years old, 1747. Now this rescue and the boat trip that resulted was actually a big turning point in John Newton's life and his thinking about God. So he's been rescued, but the boat didn't just come to rescue him and fly him home. The boat took another year
before it got back to England. And just before, only weeks before, it was involved in a massive storm in the North Atlantic. So John Newton wakes and his room is filling with water, and being a good shipman, he runs up and about to go onto the deck when the captain asks him to go and get him a knife, and the guy who followed him up the ladder or onto the deck gets washed straight overboard. So when you've just been about to be there and the bloke who was there goes, that's a bit of a wake-up call, isn't it? So Newton goes to the pumps, and he pumps to keep the ship afloat from 3 o'clock in the morning till 12 o'clock the next day at lunchtime. Now, had an hour's sleep. There's no 8-hour day in those days. And he goes and steers the ship. So he takes the helm, I presume so the captain could have some sleep, and he steers the ship from, must have been around about 1 o'clock, till midnight that night. Lots of time to do some thinking about who it was that just got washed off. And the fact that actually you'll probably follow him, it's unlikely you'll make it through this anyhow. So death at sea by drowning in storm was really common. He contemplated the frailty of his life, his own imminent death, and his need for God's mercy. But by 6 p.m. that night, it looked like they might live. And Newton wrote this: "I thought I'd saw the hand of God displayed in our favour. I began to pray. I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call him Father. The comfortless principles of infidelity were deeply riveted. The great question now was how to obtain faith. How do I know God? How do I know how to trust God? How do I know how to be his people or one of his people?" He got himself a Bible, and the rest of the voyage, the next 2 weeks, he read from the scriptures, he prayed. And over this time, this is what Newton says about this event: "As far as I was answered, and before we arrived in Ireland, I had a satisfactory evidence of my own mind of the truth of the gospel, as considered in itself, and of its exact suitableness to answer all my needs. I stood in need of an almighty Saviour, and such a one I found described in the New Testament. Thus far, the Lord had wrought a marvellous thing. I was no longer an infidel. I heartily renounced my former profaneness. I had taken up some right notions, was seriously disposed, and sincerely touched with a sense of the undeserved mercy I'd received in being brought safe through so many dangers. I was sorry for my past misspent life, and purpose to immediately reform. I was quite free from the habit of swearing, which seemed to have been deeply rooted in me as second nature. Thus, to all appearance, I was a new man." So he understands God's grace. He understands forgiveness. He's still wrestling with this grace idea. He understands that he's done wrong and needs that wrong to be paid for, but he's still wrestling with who does the pain. There was a big change in his actions. His speech changed overnight. People could see that he had something to do with God, but Newton himself describes his conversion a little later: "I was greatly deficient in many respects. I was in some degree affected by a sense of my enormous sins, but I was little aware of the innate evils of my heart. I had no apprehension of the hidden life of a Christian, and it consists in communion with God by Jesus Christ, a continual dependence on him. I acknowledge the Lord's mercy in pardoning what was past, but depended chiefly upon my own resolution to do better for the time to come. I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word till a considerable time afterwards." The guy's learning. The guy's learning what it means to know God. And he's thinking that once I've been forgiven, all the rest is for me to do. I need to pull up my bootlaces, myself up by my own bootlaces. I need to shape up and ship up or ship out, and I need to do it by myself. He doesn't understand grace, does he? He doesn't understand that even as someone who knows Jesus as his Lord and Saviour, Christians will still struggle with sin. Because if we didn't struggle with sin, we'd just simply need to be told, "Well, I forgive you the past, but the rest is yours. You need to work it out yourself." For the next 6 years, Newton doesn't have a pastor. He doesn't have a Christian friend. He's a captain of a slave trading ship, and he's back at sea until 1749. He hated that when he looked back on it. He enjoyed it at the time because he didn't know any better, but he was deeply remorseful of that. And I guess he wished that someone had counseled him to turn away from that before he got involved in it. William Wilberforce, there we go, I've mentioned him, and John Newton, quite a different ages, but John Newton joins William Wilberforce to help stop slavery. John married Mary, that was his childhood sweetheart, if you remember her name, on the 1st of February 1750, and then a few months later his dad drowns whilst dad was swimming in the harbour. He gets married, he goes off on three long trips until he has a seizure. Probably an epileptic fit. No one, it's hard to work out the descriptions to what particular diagnosis today you give it. But he never sailed again. That was actually a really good thing. He hated being away from his wife. And he didn't go straight from being a slave, captain of a slave trading ship, who was getting to know what it meant to know God. He actually became a surveyor of the tides at Liverpool. In fact, if you go back through the records, you can see what he wrote. But he was also, as a surveyor of tides, he was also really actively involved in ministry, had a lot to do with evangelical people, people like George Whitfield, if you know of those guys. We could have easily looked at him in one of our series. John and his wife didn't have any children. They adopted two nieces. Mary died 17 years before John did. And when Mary died, John actually went and lived with one of those nieces, which gives you an idea, those nieces sort of became like daughters. He died when he was 82 years old, 21st of December 1807. That's a really potted, very short history of John Newton's life. There's lots more I could look at in detail, but we're not going to do that. I want us to do the question of asking, what can we learn from John? What can we learn not just from John, but from his faith in Jesus? And we're only going to scratch the surface. John Newton is the first person to acknowledge that he is a wretch, if I could use the words out of his song. He's not perfect. He's not perfect in understanding God's word, and he's not perfect in practicing what he knows. You see, John is not some superhero. He's just like us. That's good to know. Unless you happen to be perfect. Let me know if you are happen to be perfect. I'll fix that problem straight away. In John's life as a follower of Jesus, what we see, though, is a toughness in him. And the toughness is this. It's a toughness towards what God says. As in, he's committed to the word of God. The memory verse our kids were learning. Actually, we're learning, just in case you didn't know. Our memory verse, that all scripture is God-breathed. Newton's committed to that reality, that knowledge about God is not some transient, wishy-washy thing that can be grabbed today and forgotten tomorrow. He's committed to the doctrinal truth of God. But you know what? At the same time, he's got incredible tenderness to how he applies that word to people. We're going to look at some of that, because I think that's an area we can always learn from when it comes to John Newton. The two passages that we read out, we're not going to be unpacking them like we might normally do. Acts 15 gives you an idea how the early church was deeply committed to truth about God and working through truth and applying truth toughly. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about how truth is true and it needs to be applied toughly but with gentleness. We'll look at that in just a moment. So Newton was firm on the word of God to set his theology, how he understands God, and his practice, that is how he lives as God, but he was very tender in the way that he applied the word of God to people. Let's unpack what that means. John Newton writes about the normal Christian life or how a Christian should live, and he writes these words. A Christian believes and feels his own weaknesses and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord. This gives him a habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit. Now, did he put those words into practice? Did he just write them because they sounded good to him? Was he a person who was habitually tender with others and gentle of spirit? Richard Cecil, who's a friend, and a biographer of John Newton's life, not my friend, John Newton, I mean, writes this: Mr. Newton could no longer live than he could love. Get the idea? The two things are so enmeshed together that if the only way he could stop loving someone was to be dead. Newton himself wrote this: whoever has tasted the love of Christ and has known by his own experience the need and the worth of redemption is enabled. Yes, he is constrained to love his fellow Christians. He loves them at first sight. And if the providence of God commits a dispensation of the gospel, a working of the gospel, and the care of the soul to him, he will feel the warmest emotions of friendship and tenderness while he beseeches them by the tender mercies of God and while he warns them by his terrors. Love them at first sight. If you get the opportunity to love them again, or in this context, to pastor them, close, tender, warm relationships, friendship and tenderness. Talk about the tender mercies of God and warn them by what might happen if he doesn't listen. So Newton's first step is to love people at first sight, especially those people who he doesn't know or who are not converted. And did he do it? Well, he wrote lots of letters. They didn't have emails in those days, so his letters were longer than 142 characters, and they didn't contain pictures, and they weren't warm fuzzies. But I tell you what, he wrote stuff of substance. You can read them. Now, I've read only a small number of the huge quantity, hundreds of pages of letters that has been published that he wrote. He didn't write them to be published. He wasn't marketing something through Coorong. It's just that people saw the character of Newton transformed by grace and wanted people, others, to know how he reflected what he wrote about or preached on. You can read them for yourself at another time. Grace changed the way that John Newton lived, and here's the question that we should ask ourselves. Are you someone who loves people at first sight? So if a person walks into our church today who looks differently, speaks differently, lives differently, and even has different sins to yours, would you love them at first sight? Maybe. Or would you judge the differences? Would you be critical of their sins above your sins, as if theirs are worse than yours? Would you pull them apart in your conversations? Would you separate yourself from them? Are you tender with God's word? And it wasn't just in the way he wrote that he displayed grace. In the way that Newton pastored people, he displayed grace. He took loving people very seriously. In a move that was very different from the norm of his day, Newton ran the equivalent of kids' church. And he ran it on Thursday afternoons each week. 200 kids came along. Now, different from the day, kids were to be seen and not heard. In fact, parents sometimes didn't bother looking after their kids. If they could afford it, they'd pay someone else to do it. But Newton ran church for kids, and he loved them. And he loved them in their Sunday congregations, even if mum and dad didn't show up. So if mum and dad weren't members of the church, Newton loved the kids being in church. The man is pretty busy. He writes this one day. I don't know why he wrote it. If he hadn't wrote it, he'd had more time. I have seldom 1 hour free from interruption. Letters that must be answered. He's actually writing to a friend. Letters that must be answered, visitations that must be received, businesses that must be attended to. I have a good many sheep and lambs to look after, sick and afflicted souls dear to the Lord. Therefore, whatever stands still, these must not be neglected. You see, he pastored people with grace. I could direct that question, maybe a question from that, at Dave and myself. Do Dave and I pastor you with grace? But that's actually not a helpful question to ask. I think a far better one is, because you all know the answer to that, hopefully. You don't feel have to answer that any way you want to. But what about, do we pastor each other with grace? That would be a far better question for us to answer, wouldn't it? Do we pastor each other with grace? And it goes back to the question I asked at the beginning. If someone, John Newton, in the way that he engaged people who were he loved them at first sight. Do we love people at first sight? Even people in our church family, not just those that are new. What was Newton like at home? Well, he didn't just write about loving people at first sight, he did it for 12 years. So John Newton, for 12 years, had someone living in his house. William Cowper, you might know of William Cowper, he wrote some great hymns. Well, great for his day, and if the tunes were better, they'd be great for today. The words are wonderful. William Cowper faced massive depression. In fact, for the last 7 years of his life, William Cowper did not make it to the church next door that John Newton pastored. For 12 years, John Newton writes, "We were seldom separated for more than 7 hours at a time when we were awake and at home." So when he wasn't travelling, when he wasn't asleep, John Newton pastored William Cowper with grace that meant that they were rarely apart for more than 7 hours at a time. That's not all he's doing, but remember that. So he gave deeply as he displayed grace. It wasn't I've got spare time, I'll spend 5 minutes with you now. He gave deeply of himself, graciously. Richard Cecil, the biographer, writes, "His house was an asylum for perplexed and afflicted." Here's our question. Is your place a place where gospel grace is lived and displayed to your family? Absolutely. And to those who've opened your house up to. I talked about Newton as being a person who was very tough with what he knew and believed. He was. But he also very tender with teaching people. It wasn't just the perplexed and afflicted that he was tender with, but people who were very different to him doctrinally and theologically. People who had rejected the truth of God's word. Newton writes this, "I have been 30 years in forming my own views, and in the course of this time some of my hills have sunk and some of my valleys have risen. But how unreasonable within me to expect all this should take place in another person, and that in the course of a year or two." You know people who get their knickers in the knot because you haven't agreed with them theologically? John Newton wasn't one of them. He did not stamp his foot and walk out. He was not the person who said, "Well, I'm not coming today because dot, dot, dot." It's not that he didn't believe things strongly. This is what he said. He loves biblical Calvinism. He was a Calvinist almost more than Calvin was. But he wrote that he could not be comfortable without the. He wrote that he couldn't be comfortable without, if you're a Calvinist, the 5 points of Calvinism. But he believed the cause of true doctrine is discredited by an improper management of it. Let me read what he wrote. "The scripture, which teaches us what we are to say, is equally explicit as to the temper and the spirit with which we are to speak. Though I had knowledge of all mysteries and the tongue of an angel to declare them, I could hope for little acceptance or usefulness unless I was to speak them in love." He had a backbone of steel when it came to theology and biblical truth, but he wanted that truth to be spoken in love. And we pick up just on one of the verses that Newton held to clearly. 2 Timothy 2:25, so it comes out of the passage. It said, "Correct opponents with gentleness so that God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth." That shaped the way that Newton pastored people. He was more interested in winning people for Jesus than he was in winning a debate. Now, people have been critical of John Newton on that, but I think Newton was right. And here's the question for us, as we reflect on, is that an area we could learn from? Do we see other people as works in progress? Do we see ourselves as people who are works in progress? as people who have been transformed by God's word and spirit? Or do we expect everyone to be living just like us, believing just the same things that we believe, and not struggling with any of the sins that we deem more unacceptable? And when it comes to interacting with other people that Newton disagrees with, Newton made truth about God winsome and engaging, but he didn't water it down, he didn't avoid it. In the parish next door to him was a bloke called Thomas Scott, and he was a liberal. To be an evangelical was a bad thing in Newton's world, much the same it is on the floor of Synod in Adelaide. Scott made fun of Newton all the time. But in the end, Newton, speaking the truth in love, caused Thomas Scott to write this about him. Under discouraging circumstances, I had occasion to call on him, and his discourse so comforted and edified me that my heart, being by this means relieved from its burden, became susceptible of affection for him. Now that's a long way of writing. I reckon I liked the bloke. And not just liked him as a mate that I had nothing to do with, but liked him as a bloke who he listened to. What do I mean by that? Scott wrote a book called The Force of Truth. Scott, that liberal, who laughed at Newton all the time, became the next minister of Olney when Newton left. Grace-filled disagreements. Newton lost many disagreements with Thomas Scott. But he won a soul. What was he like at home? I told you I'd come back to his marriage. What are you like at home? What's your Christianity? What's your grace-filled living like at home? Newton was very tender to his wife, especially when you look at the era in which he lived in, if I could put it that way. I've got copies of letters that he wrote. They're not available to you. If you can't find them on the web, just ask me. I can pass them on to you. He wrote these letters to his wife, but they got published after she died. And he loved and cared for her. He loved and cared for her when he travelled. Remember, he was on the sea for 3 more years. In the faces of huge stress, very busy, and in the face of her sickness. And here's a question, husbands. Does your wife see the difference that grace-filled living makes in the way that you live, in the way that you treat her? And wives, can your husband see the difference that grace-filled living makes in the way that you treat him? Parents, can your kids see the difference that grace-filled living makes in the way that you treat them? And kids, can your parents see the difference that grace-filled living makes in the way that you treat them? Maybe you could also add brothers and sisters. Do they see it in the way that you treat them? The question can keep being asked, can't it? What kept Newton going? I'm going to finish in just really 3 very quick points. These are not my points. Points I've grabbed from John Piper, a bloke who's done a lot of thinking along with John Newton on this topic and in this series, by the way. What led him to open up to his house to William Cowper for so long, or to treat people with such tenderness? And these are the 3 points that are worthwhile reflecting on. Newton was realistic about the limits of life. He saw his job like a surgeon in a hospital in the presence of suffering and death. A surgeon never removes all of the suffering and all of the death. And I could read you a quote that he had, but I won't. In pastoring people, he saw that because of the fallenness of humanity and the brokenness of humanity, not much of it's going to get removed in this life. Heaven is not going to happen tomorrow if you are more godly, if I could put it that way. If you lift yourselves up by your own bootlaces, all of a sudden Tea Tree Gully is not going to be utopia. But what is his role? As a pastor, as a fellow Christian, his role was to bring relief to the suffering and peace. He was not hardened and cynical by people like William Cowper, whose mental health was not going to get better this side of death. He loved and cared for him. Newton was realistic about the limits of life. And probably because of that, or as he looked in the mirror, that's what flowed from that. Newton knew grace personally. We sing his song. We've sung it already. It's a great song. It's done well. It's even been rewritten, which is probably more to back to the original than the stuff we knew when we grew up. But see, he didn't just write a song. He reflected his own personal walk in a song. He owned the song. He actually wrote Amazing Grace for a New Year's Eve service. And Amazing Grace is based on 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 16. And I'll read it to you. And then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, Lord God, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" You see, King David knew. We know King David's life. Well, if you read the Bible, you do. He was not a model king or a model citizen. But God in his grace blessed him and cared for him and remained faithful and steadfast to him. "Who am I," King David says, "that it would happen to me?" And John Newton reflects that. And we do too as we sing a song from our heart. Newton described his own walk because he knows grace personally. A company of travellers fall into a pit. One of them gets a passenger to draw him out. Now, he should not be angry with the rest for falling in, nor because they are not yet out as he is. He did not pull himself out. Instead, therefore, of approaching him, he should show him pity. A man truly illuminated will no more despise others than blind Bartimaeus, after his own eyes were opened, would take a stick and beat every blind man he met. You see, Newton could love because he had been loved with grace. And he never forgot that. Newton had a peaceful confidence in the pervasive, loving providence of God. He cared for people's needs above his own, and he had an unshakable hope that the sadness of his life would work for everlasting good. He writes this of the believer: "His faith upholds him under all trials. By assuring him that every dispensation or time is under the direction of his Lord, that chastisements are a token of his love, that the season, measure, and the continuance of his sufferings are appointed by infinite wisdom and designed to work for his everlasting good, and that grace and strength shall be afforded him according to his day." You know, John Newton lived in a fallen world. He didn't gain popularity as a preacher by preaching a healthy, wealthy and wise gospel. He didn't preach that God was there to make your life better and God really needs you because you're so good. He knew the realities of Romans chapter 8, verse 23, that creation groans awaiting the redemption of our bodies. There's lots I could share with you more regarding John Newton's life. His grace-filled living that affected every part of his life. And there is the challenge for us. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we live in a world which is hostile towards you, that does not look at the church as being a place of grace. Lord, help us to stand firmly on your word, and to be tender with the people that you give us. May we be grace-filled at home. May we be grace-filled with each other and with those outside your kingdom. And Lord, when grace is costly, help us to remember just how much grace that we need from you. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.